Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us the truth, Lord. And it's the truth that set us free, whether we're inside prison walls or outside of prison walls. Lord, we were held captive by the God of this world, the prince of darkness, Satan. And we thank you, Lord, that you broke the shackles and the chains. You set us free. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your truth. Thank you that you've filled us with your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that you give us brand new hearts, brand new lives, and we can walk in the newness of life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And so tonight, Lord, may we continue through your word in 2 Kings and have open hearts and open Bibles. May we always be teachable. Even in the Old Testament, Lord, there's so many practical and pertinent and powerful things that you use to speak to us and to teach us. And so, Lord, tonight, you be the teacher through the power of your Holy Spirit. And may we have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know in 1 and 2 Kings, we've kind of gone back and forth, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Israel, Judah. We kind of get things kind of mixed up tonight, so I'll try to keep it as simple as I possibly can to let you know where we are. Tonight, our focus goes from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel, where at this time in history, Samaria is the capital city there. And so verse 1 tells us that in the 23rd year of Joash's reign down south in the southern kingdom, Jehoaz becomes king up north in Israel. And his reign will be for 17 years, from 1814 to 798 B.C. And this is what it says in the first verse. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned for 17 years. It's to no surprise, again, as we look at the present king that we see in the first verse there, that he is following again in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather. He follows in the same footsteps as Jeroboam. Jeroboam was one that walked in idolatry. He was one that not only worshipped one golden calf, but two. And he led Israel into deep sin, and it angered the Lord greatly. Look what it says in the second verse. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. You wonder, don't you, in looking at Jewish history, why they keep going back and making the same old mistakes. I ask myself that same thing. I've been a believer for almost 27 years. Why do I continually go back and do some of the same old, goofy, sinful things that I used to do? And that's why God gives us these historical books. He gives us real-life examples of what happens even today to you and I who are led away by the things of the world. A lot of these things have to do with false religion. How often, as we see here tonight, false religion is passed down from family to family and generation to generation. Don't raise your hands, but I wonder how many of us in the room here tonight were a particular denomination because, oh, well, it's been in our family for generations, right? And I don't have to mention what that denomination was because I know a majority of you come out of a certain one that was very legalistic and they had their own set of rules. They gave you the impression that you were the elite and that everybody else was apostate. And here we see the same thing. We see a religion, a false religion that's passed down from family to family, generation to generation. And part of the reason you were able to be led astray into whatever that false religion was is because you never really took time to read the manufacturer's handbook, to read the Word of God. And tonight we're going to focus in a certain section of the New Testament to show us how God would have us to worship Him. Anybody interested? It's really important, you know. It's really, really, really important that you and I know how to worship the true and the living God as He lays it out before us. I often talk to people, and even in this fellowship, who are now born-again Christians, who were deeply ingrained with ritualism, religion, all sorts of spiritual things which had nothing to do with worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. These were just religious things that we were told that we had to do to gain favor with God. If you do this so many times or do that so many times, or if you pay this much or pay that much, then you'll be restored and made right with God. And it's not just the Gentiles, it's the Jewish people today as well. I pray for these poor, precious folks upstairs because they are caught up in ritualism, tradition. I love Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a great, great movie. But you know what? Tradition is not what God desires. He desires those of us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, both Jew and Gentile. And it amazes me how here I am, a Gentile, downstairs from their synagogue, their temple, teaching their book to a bunch of us mixed together, Jews and Gentiles. This is their book. It's their Messiah. I mean, it's amazing to me that they are just so caught up in man-made tradition and religion and ritualistic things that God despises. He hates those things. Read the first chapter of Isaiah when you get a chance. That's your homework. See what God thinks of the people that are in rebellion against Him. He says an ox knows its pen and a donkey knows its stable, but my people don't know me. They're a rebellious and stiff-necked people. How sad. Such is the case here in verse 2 with Jehoaphaz. Jehoaphaz preferred worshiping the golden calf, celebrating pagan holidays and feasts, and worshiping in the high places rather than worshiping the true and the living God Himself. I was so grateful the day that I got saved. I knew that I knew that I knew the true and the living God. And I was so excited the first time I was able to pick up the Word of God, the Bible, and read it and understand it. I had no idea that all of those years when I tried to read the Bible, I couldn't understand the Bible because I didn't know the author. There are many people today that know the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. And so if you don't know the God of the Word, you're just kind of reading somebody else's mail. You need to have a personal relationship with Him. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And then that barrier is removed. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, now you can know and understand God through His Word. And you can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there's nothing greater. But here we see that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, following after the sins of Jeroboam. It's like a broken record over and over. How many kings have we seen do the same thing over the past weeks and months? And it says that he did not depart from them. You know, some of these people that are caught up in some of these ritualistic religions, it's hard to pull them out. They've been so ingrained with fear. A lot of them are fearful. Well, man, if I leave this denomination or this religion, I'll lose my salvation. I know some of you felt that way. Man, I can't walk away from the church. Well, you know who the church is? The church is the blood-bought saints of Jesus Christ. Those that have a personal relationship with Him. Who do you follow here this evening? What is the basis for your salvation? Are you following the family tradition or the family religion? I hope not. Because we've always done it that way, people say. Oh, we've always done it that way. It's been generation after generation, so I'm just following in the footsteps of my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Do you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is your faith and your trust and your hope in Him? I would hope so. I would hope that if you're caught up in man-made religion, that you would choose to depart from this. Do you follow the Lord? Let's look, put your ribbon in there or your bulletin in there, at a story that takes place in this same city, the city of Samaria, some 840 years later. Let's fast forward to John chapter 4 and let's see what it means to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. This is the other side of the cross. This is the other side of Calvary. Just an amazing thing takes place here. John chapter 4. Verse 1. Everybody there? Therefore, when the Lord Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4, very, very important. But he needed to go through Samaria. Samaria is the place we're talking about in 2 Kings 13 tonight. The exact same location. But it's 800 years later. Here's the interesting thing about verse 4. It says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I find that interesting. Why did he need to go there? For one person. One person. You see, any good religious Jew would go around Samaria. Sometimes they would spend hours going out of the way and around Samaria because the Samaritans were considered unclean. And if a good religious Jew even brushed up against a Samaritan, they would have to go through some religious washing type of ceremony. They would be considered unclean. But I love the fact that it says there in the fourth verse that he, Jesus, needed to go to Samaria. Isn't it great that we serve a one-on-one Lord? Jesus needed to go to where you were the day that he saved you. He met me right where I was. Same thing with you, right? He met you right where he needed to be. Isn't it wonderful? Nothing is ever out of his way. It's always in his way. And he goes to Samaria for this one lady. Check it out. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, shows the human side of Jesus, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The interesting thing about the time of day and the location of what's going on here is usually the women came early in the morning with the water pots to water down the livestock. But this woman had to come alone in the afternoon because she was the city outcast. The ladies wanted nothing to do with this gal. And we'll see why. Check it out. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to In-N-Out to buy food. We know that's where all Christians eat. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, that's paraphrased, by the way, if you're looking for In-N-Out in your Bible, it's not there. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" She was kind of blown away that this Jewish man would even communicate with her, with this Samaritan woman. Number one, the fact that she was a Samaritan. Secondly, the fact that she was a woman, because a religious Jew wouldn't even talk with a woman. So she was just blown away. Look at his answer, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is using a physical example to teach a spiritual truth. I love the way he does that. She is going to think on the physical plane. She's thinking H2O. He's talking living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Look what happens here in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" See, she's unregenerated. She doesn't know who he is, and she's thinking physical. Wouldn't it be great to come here and not have to draw water all the time? There's a lot of work here. Notice, where do you get this living water? She's going to get a drink like she's never had before. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He's speaking physically here. Now he goes to the spiritual. Check out verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Oftentimes, Jesus speaks of water as living water, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He says, up from your innermost being will come rivers, torrential streams of living water. And that's reference to the Holy Spirit. Notice. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. She's still thinking physically here. Look at this. This is so cool. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. In his omniscience, he's testing her. Look what her response is. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. She'd been married five times. She was now cohabitating. Is that what they call it today? Living together. People take scripture out of context. It's not good for man to live alone, so we'll live together. That is out of context, you know. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know what he did? He didn't condemn her, but he went right to the root of the problem. You see, she had been looking for love in all the wrong places. Anybody remember that country western song? There are many people today looking for love in all the wrong places. And the fact that she'd been married five times is she was really, truly looking for love. And thought, well, maybe the marriage thing didn't work, so we'll just cohabitate. We'll live together. Still looking for love. You remember what you thought love was before you met the lover of your souls? You thought it was physical, didn't you? See, Jesus was talking on the physical. But you didn't realize or recognize that true love is a spiritual thing. True love is an unconditional love that can only come down from heaven. It's agape love. It's unconditional love. You see, the five relationships that she had and the sixth one that she was in at this particular time was based on conditions. And unfortunately, people today base love on conditions. I love you if you love me. I love you as long as you look like Barbie, and I love you as long as you look like Mr. Buff, whoever he is today. I don't know. You know. But it's amazing how the older you get, the stronger gravity gets. Have you noticed that? And if your love is just based on the physical, what goes up must come down. Guys, what used to be up here is now down here. You know, the gravity just begins to pull on you, doesn't it? Everything just gets pulled down. But you see, when you have the unconditional love, it's not based on things or emotions. That's a love that endures. You see, that's the type of love this woman needed. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Check this out. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? You see, this is my point in what we're talking about in 2 Kings 13. Many people today worship what they don't know. Okay? They think what they have because they've been told to do this, told to do that, go through a priest, say this many Hail Marys, all this other stuff, this religious stuff. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they worship or how they worship. And I'm not bashing Catholics, but it's the truth, my friend. And Jesus wants you and I. Don't you think eternity is important? Really? We are all one breath from eternity. And how sad it would be for you tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for you to walk out of this place and die tonight, and you didn't know God's plan of salvation. It says right here, red letters, that salvation is of the Jews. You know what that means? It means God's plan of salvation came through the Jews, through the throne of David, the root of Jesse. The Messiah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see all the way through from Genesis all the way up to the book of Revelation, all of the prophecies that were foretold that came to pass of the one who would come, who would be the Messiah. The Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel, whose name, Jesus, means that he shall save his people from their sins. God's perfect plan is through the Jew. Salvation is through the Jew. Very simply. Jesus Christ is Jewish, born in Bethlehem, house of bread. And so that's why God wants you and I to know that salvation comes through the Jews. He says, the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Very religious man, John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. I call it Nick at Night. He was kind of an undercover guy. He didn't want all those religious cronies to see him come and ask Jesus how to get saved. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, you must be born again. And many people think, well, born again is a new term from the 60s and 70s when Chuck Smith and the hippies started, some new thing. No. Born again is a biblical term that's thousands of years old. It goes all the way back to even Ezekiel, where Ezekiel 36:24 says, God will take out the heart of stone and he will put in a heart of flesh. God will do a heart transplant for you and for me. He's the great physician even today who will take your old, sinful, dirty heart and put a brand new one in and make you born again. He wants us to worship him in spirit with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He wants us to worship him in truth. How do we know what the truth is? We've got it right here before us. This is the truth, my friend. There's not one mistake in this book. If there is, you point it out to me. I've yet to have anybody be able to point out one mistake or a flaw in God's word. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's absolutely perfect. The people who try to disprove the Bible are imperfect people that don't have the Holy Spirit, that try to find mistakes in God's perfect word. And so the Father is seeking for us to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. See, she had a little bit of Sunday school. Somebody along the way told her that the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming. They probably taught her all the way from Genesis all the way up to where they were today. And she probably knew the Messiah was coming. This is so cool. Check this out. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Absolutely. Look it. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, there are those liberal scholars that say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Right there, he says, I am. I am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. The Christ and the Messiah is the second part of the triune God. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Isn't it great? That's the way God would have us to worship him. And I just thought we would take a moment tonight to go to the fourth chapter of John, so that everybody in this place tonight knows that we need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not man-made religion as we see back in 2 Kings. Not that false religion, golden calves, or the philosophy today, well, hey, whatever your God is, just, you know, worship the God that you believe in. I call that the Mr. Potato Head God. Well, he's got this ear and this nose and, you know. No, God wants you to know the truth. And he wants you to have that intimate, full relationship with him like never before. So what does scripture say about worshiping the Lord? Spirit and in truth. Back to 2 Kings chapter 13. So the challenge before we move on. Do you know what you worship? Are you worshiping Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? It's important. How important is it? It will determine where you spend eternity. That's how important it is. Would you say that's important? I think so. Secondly, do you worship him in spirit and in truth? Do you read the Word of God every day? Do you pray? Do you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you have a mixed bag? Have you received the Messiah? This woman here at the well, she knew who he was, the Messiah. Do you know that Christ is the Messiah? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because in 2 Timothy, Paul says that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, period. And that term mediator means one go-between, one high priest, one advocate, period. Jesus Christ and him alone, nobody else. He has come, it says, and he has told us all things in his word. Verse 3, 2 Kings 13. Then, because of Jehoahaz doing evil in the sight of the Lord and following in the sins of Jeroboam, it says in verse 3, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, all their days. And so verse 3 tells us that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. How sad. You see, God is long-suffering, but there comes a point. He's had enough. He's filled with grace, mercy, love, but he's also a God of judgment. Finally, Israel had pushed him to the point where he had to bring judgment here because of their continued rebellion and worship of, as it says in verse 2, evil things in God's sight. And you know what's amazing is that every evil thing is in God's sight. God sees it all. You can't hide from God. You see, God had promised Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they obeyed him, he would bless them. He would give them victory over their enemies. And every time they walked in the ways of the Lord, and every time they sought the Lord through prayer, through the prophets, whatever avenue that they took, God would always give them victory. But also, on the other hand, when they disobeyed God, disobedience would lead them into defeat and eventually would lead them into captivity. Same with you and I even today individually. Walk in the Lord's way, we're blessed. He wants to bless us. He gives us victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. When we begin to disobey, man, guess what? We end up right back where we were, man, being held captive by whatever those things may be that had a grip on us. You see, God remembers his promises. He doesn't forget. He remembers his promises. He fulfills them. God is true to his word always. And God wants to bless us. He doesn't want to blast us. He wants to bless us. And sometimes, man, we get out of line, he's got to chasten us. People today, even today, just like Jehoahaz, they believe the lie of Satan over the truth of God. They don't think there's any consequences out there for the things that they're doing today. But you know what? Judgment's going to come. The hammer's going to fall one day. But the world would much rather believe a lie than the truth. And how do I know that? It's exactly what God's Word says. Jesus said before his return, God's word says all the way through that when the time comes when they call good evil and evil good, look out, because the redemption of the Lord is near. Doesn't it seem as though we're standing on our head today? It's like everything's upside down in the world today. They're calling things that are good evil and things that are evil good. 30, 40, 50 years ago, there is no way that they would call some of the things that are going on in America today good. And I'm not going to lay out a list there. But there are things that God despises that people today say are good. And it's the same old lie. They bought the lie. And what's the lie? The same lie that Eve bought in the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die. Bet me. There's no recession in the wages of sin. It's still death. Always and always will. The world says, do your own thing. If it feels good, it must be good. So therefore, pursue your own desires. And don't you tell me what to do. That's the philosophy today, you right-wing fundamentalists. Oh, well, look what verse 3 says. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And I believe that the anger of the Lord is aroused against America. And if you don't think so, I think you got your head in the sand. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, all their days. Interesting as well that sometimes God will deliver his people into the hands of the enemy. Sometimes he'll take his hand of protection off of them just to teach them a lesson. God's hand has been on this nation for 230, 40 years, hasn't it? And I can just slowly see him withdrawing his hand from this nation. I think the thread, the one thread that holds us together from the judgment falling on this country, is the fact that we have a good relationship with Israel, the apple of God's eye. But we'll see what happens after the next election, what kind of a relationship we have with Israel. Verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents alone. Wow! Can you believe it? After all they'd done in the sight of the Lord, all the evil, all the idolatry, all the golden calves, the whole thing, but for a moment here, Jehoahaz has faith. Look what he does. He cries out to the Lord. He pleads with the Lord. That term plead in the original Hebrew language means that it was almost to the point where he was sick to his stomach. He was so upset. He pleaded. He had faith enough at this time. He finds himself in trouble. He calls out to the Lord for help. What would you do? What do you do with people who you warn over and over and over and over? With your kids? Or with someone, you know, you warn them over and over and over, and finally when they come and plead with you, do you blow them off and blow them away? Oh, yeah, I've heard this before. Is that the heart that you have? Well, look what God does. God actually delivers them. Again. Here he finds himself in trouble. He calls out to the Lord for help, and God hears him. Man, that's grace. That encourages me when I blow it over and over and over and over again. And sometimes I get blown away when the Lord hears me and he delivers me. But you see, Jehoahaz, unfortunately here, does not have saving faith. This is what is known as crisis faith. You know, there's different types of faith. One of them is crisis faith. You ever heard that term before? You see, God is angered by Israel's sin. God removes his hand from Israel, delivers them into the hand of Syria. Jehoahaz and Israel find themselves in the midst of oppression. And because of the tremendous amount of oppression, he pleads with the Lord for help, and God listens to him. But this is the only type of pleading, or faith, if you would, that comes in time of crisis. God very graciously and lovingly, even knowing Jehoahaz's heart, knowing his mind, knowing his intention. And you would think, by God delivering his people from the oppression of the Syrians, you would think that this would change this king. Oftentimes, don't we make promises to God? Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll never do this again. Do troubles always change the heart within us? Does crisis always convert most of the time? It doesn't. Not always. Why? Because something happens when all of a sudden the pressure's off, things get better. Physically, I'm getting a little bit better. Things get a little better at home. All of a sudden, the heat's off. And what do? We don't keep our promise. We forget where we were prior to being delivered, pleading with the Lord. Oh, Lord, please, please, please. Even wondering if God will even deliver us. Lord, please, if you'll get me out of this one. But look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but they walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. You see, crisis faith is always shallow faith. It's just faith for the moment, okay? Lord, get me out of this. I'll believe in you, Lord, for this moment. Short-lived. But he didn't remove the idols from the land. And oftentimes, I see people that give their life to Christ, but they don't clean house. They keep all of their stuff. Well, I have a first aid kit just in case. In case I have a relapse. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of anything that will cause you to stumble. But you see, in the life of Jehoahaz here, He didn't take the idols out of the land, nor did he challenge God's people to return and to repent and to clean up their houses. There needs to be a cleaning party. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you don't go back to the old stuff. You don't go back to the vomit. The Bible is very descriptive. I know most of us in this room have owned a dog before, right? Remember that first time when your dog regurgitated? And you're sitting there with all your friends and all of a sudden, oh, man, oh. But God uses that descriptive term of one of his children that goes back to the barf. And I don't mean to get, you've already had dinner anyway, so don't worry about it. But you know what? That's the description that the Lord uses, man. Returns to his vomit. Man, such is the case with Jehoahaz here. He didn't change. People in the midst of terrible crisis and pain will do anything to get out of a situation. I've seen them. But yet, you know what? Promises will fly off their lips, many of them sounding pretty sincere, man. I'll tell you what, sometimes they're pretty convincing. Pretty convincing. If I ever get out of this one, I'll be in church every Sunday. Whenever I hear that, I say to Tina, they'll never come back. And you know what? We're 100% right. Every time. That's not that we're judging people. We've seen it happen over and over and over and over. See you Sunday. Thanks. Sunday comes. Where are they? Then they say, if I ever get off of these charges against me, Lord, if you keep me out of prison on this one, I'll never go back to my old ways. Lord, if I ever leave this hospital, I'll be a model Christian for you. If you ever heal me of this disease, set me free from this addiction, Lord, I'll give you everything. And so God does exactly what he promises, delivers, he helps, he heals, and all of a sudden, these people have short-term memory loss. The promises they made. I believe it's in the book of Ecclesiastes where it tells us not to make a promise that you can't keep. It's a dangerous thing to do, especially before God. They forget their promise. They forget the Lord. They forget what they were saved from. Short-term memory loss, man. Sometimes after a while, we forget the vomit. Literally. Some of the commode huggers, you know, the drinkers, the party animals. How bad it really was. After a while, weeks, months, you know, it's cool, things are cool. You forget where you were at that one time. They go right back to the pig pen until the next crisis. Lo and behold, here they come pleading again. We call on the Lord when we're in trouble, but yet ignore the Lord when things are cool. And that's Jehoahaz here and the children of Israel. And so because God bails them out of their crisis after crisis, because he hears and helps, man, you wonder how long the Lord is going to honor his commitment. But what happens here in the end run, in the long run, is that crisis faith is not saving faith in the end. That's what scares me about people that make the same promises over and over and over and over and there's no change in their life. Saving faith is the all-important thing. And if you really believe in Jesus Christ, if you're born again and you're a child of God, you've got saving faith. And if you have saving faith, then there's going to be a change in your life. You're not going to be just playing games and playing church with the Lord. They repented because of their suffering, not because of their sin. Do you know there's a difference? Many people repent because of their suffering, but they don't repent of their sin. And there's a difference there. I know I'm hitting this kind of hard tonight, but I think it's important. Because the church is a mess today. It's a real mess today. Because there are too many shuckers and jivers before God. And God can see through it all. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And he knows when we sincerely repent. Eventually, if you read the rest of the story, which we'll get to by the end of 2 Kings, eventually Israel will be swept off into captivity. God gave them the promised land, and they were swept right off the land. And God has given us the promised land, and we're getting ready to be swept right off the land. They would go into captivity for 70 years because of their persistence in the sins of Jeroboam. And you know what? We haven't learned our lesson yet as a nation. America's doing the same thing. Okay, I'll move on. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria, for he left of the army. God left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing floor. What happened there? God humbled their army. Their military might was depleted. That's one of my concerns for America. I hear over and over and over how our military supplies and our military might is being depleted. That bothers me, not for my own soul or salvation. It bothers me because I'm an American citizen and I love this country. But their faith is in military might instead of the Almighty. We used to have our faith in the Almighty. And we were the most powerful nation on the planet. But now, because we put our faith and our trust in weapons of warfare, all of a sudden, we don't have the strength and power that we used to have. And so Israel here is left with a military that was almost reduced to nothing. It looks like the dust that's left over after grain has been harvested. Do you see any comparisons today? I do. I really do. We've become a nation of crisis faith. We cry out in crisis. As a pastor, I see churches fill up after September 11th. Boy, I'll tell you what, people were just packing the churches right after September 11th. Crisis in America. When we invaded Iraq, boy, the churches were full. But look what's happened. Things are cool. People are pulling away from church again. Crisis faith. We'll just go back to doing the things we used to do. When God delivers, we go back to our old ways. And so we can see here that, boy, there are some interesting parallels. I wonder if God may teach us a lesson soon as a nation. Verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, boy, we sure got on his case tonight, didn't we? In his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So here we see Jehoahaz dies. His son takes the throne. His son reigns for 16 years, and guess what? He's a chip off the old block, too. Same thing. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go again. Does the same thing. Just like dad, just like grandpa. He carries on the old family tradition. Verse 12. Verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the king of Israel. And so again, it's almost like over and over. We see the same thing going on. The scene changes now in verse 14. Elisha comes back on the scene. Remember him? Haven't seen him since chapter 9, verse 1. It's only been about 4 weeks since we've seen Elisha. But according to 2 Kings, it's been 40 years since we've seen him. Between chapter 9 and between chapter 13, a 40-year span has passed. And so chronologically, we haven't seen Elisha in 40 years. That doesn't mean the Lord put him on the shelf. It just means that the kings that we've seen that have fallen into doing evil and wicked in the sight of the Lord, they haven't consulted God's prophet. That's why they're in such a mess. But he was going to the places and to the people that wanted to hear the word of the Lord. So verse 14 tells us that Elisha was sick with the illness of which he would die. Look what it says. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And so we see here that Elisha was sick. Elisha was ready to die. You know what? Unless the rapture happens, The death rate for everybody in this room is going to be 100%. Every single one of us, unless the trumpet sounds, is going to die once. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you only have to die once. You must be born again. Men of faith, prophets, godly men and women we've seen all through Scripture, men of miracles, great Christian leaders of all sorts are not exempt from sickness, from disease, and from death. If you were here last Wednesday night, we looked at John 11. We looked at Jesus' good buddy, Lazarus. Remember him? Remember what it said? When Mary and Martha came to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, the one whom you love is sick." Which goes to show us that, yes, you can be sick and still be loved by Jesus. He loves you. You can be sick and die. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the best thing that can happen to us, is to go from this life into the next one. But we see here Elisha, just like Scripture says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Every man, woman, child has an appointment with God. Do you know that? Every single one of you has an appointment with God, myself included. There's no rescheduling. There's no cancellations. And there's no no-shows. There will not be one no-show when it's your turn to go, Joe. This illness was the exit for Elisha to leave this life. There are many exits to leave this life, but there's only one entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I am the door." Again, doesn't he make it very clear for us, very easy? I am the door. Only through him can you enter in to eternal life. God's children exit life in many ways, and we are not exempt. Oftentimes we think, "Lord, why? Why the plane crash? Why the car accident? Why the tornado?" Sometimes we don't understand why the hurricane, why the heart attack, why the cancer, just to name a few. None of these things catches the Lord by surprise. Did you know that? He knows. He knows the number of your days and mine. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. What is our prayer? 99.9% of us pray, "Lord, let me die in my sleep." Is that your prayer? "Lord, let me die in my sleep." The all-important thing is not the exit. The all-important thing is the door, my friend. Jesus Christ is the door, the only door by which you can enter into heaven. You know, it really irritates me sometimes. One of my pet peeves is all of the Peter at the gate jokes. Peter doesn't determine whether you get in the gate or not. Believe me, my friend. Jesus is the one that determines whether you get in the gate or not, because he is the gate. He's the door. He's the only way in, not Pete, for Pete's sake. So don't listen to all the Peter jokes at the pearly gates. It's Jesus. And so here's the only breath of fresh air we find in this chapter is Elisha, the man who was holy and walked with God. In spite of all the evil that was being done in the southern kingdom, he walked with God. He was a living example. Even though he lived in the midst of the stench of idolatry and sin, he was a breath of fresh air for all of those that needed to be refreshed. That's the way it should be with you and I as the body of Christ. It stinks out there. And you know what? God has made you and I as a breath of fresh air in a world that's gasping for breath. It's a shame when godly leaders are not appreciated till they're gone. Such is the case with Elisha. It's his turn. Notice, he became sick with an illness in which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, my father." Here he comes again. "The chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." Imagine, open the window, shoot an arrow out there. And he shot. They didn't live close to one another like we do today. I don't suggest you go home and do this. Yeah.
I had a friend in Vermont, Dave Ryan. This guy's a character. He said, I like a place where I can open up my window and shoot my shotgun and not hit anybody for miles, you know. And you could do that in these days. Notice. And so he said, open the east window. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria for you must strike the Syrians of Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. The term to strike the ground means take the arrows and shoot them into the ground. That's what the original language means. Instead of taking all of the arrows in his quiver and shooting them into the ground, he stopped after three. And this is where Elisha will rebuke him, verse 19. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times or shot the arrow five or six times, and you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. He came up short in his disobedience. He didn't do what the Lord told him to do. And so we see here, though, that he tells him, he gives in his last counsel. This guy finally comes to him for godly counsel. He gives him counsel and he only takes it half-heartedly. How sad that God wants to deliver Israel from Syria, but yet because of the king only taking the message of God from the prophet half-heartedly, he comes up short. And I find it interesting that Jehoash makes the exact same statement here that Elijah made to Elijah when Elijah was taken to heaven back in chapter 2, verse 12. It's a metaphor there in verse 14. He's saying here is that the Lord through Elijah was his real strength and power of Israel against all of other enemies. And it was God's prophet that was more valuable to Israel than all of their military might. Yet God's servant, in spite of his failure and floundering, he graciously gives God-given advice to this man, to this troubled king, instead of saying, hey, I told you so. And God, who's rich in mercy, abundant in pardon, abounding in love, gives direction to this compromising king and hopes that he will obey, but he comes up short in his disobedience. And instead of having six battles of victory, there will only be three because he only shot three arrows. And the Syrians would again take God's people captive. Verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. And so we see where this godly man dies by the name of Elisha. It's a shame when godly leaders aren't appreciated till they're gone. We see that so often. Spurgeon says, oh, that we would live that even the ungodly would weep when we're gone. When Elisha died, they began to weep, but it was too late. Oh, that we would live lives that even ungodly people would weep when the Lord takes us from this earth. For 40 years, they failed to listen to Elisha and the wisdom from God's prophet. And so we see here that they finally get their final instructions from God and they fall short. Partial obedience. When I was looking at this week, when I was putting this together, I couldn't help but think on how dangerous partial obedience is when the God gives us instruction. Partial obedience, not following instructions. People think, oh, that's just a little thing. A little thing. How often does God tell us to do something? How often in Scripture does God give us a commandment? And yet we consider it a little thing. Oftentimes we think of death as just a little thing, or hell as just some little thing, or sin as some little thing, or repentance, or even obedience, or even holiness. Oh, just some little thing. We kind of blow it off. Oh, I know that scripture verse. Oh, you know, it's like we kind of take it for granted. That, and in doing so, we live almost half-hearted Christian lives. And that's why there's a lot of half-hearted partial obedience in the body of Christ today, because we don't take God's instructions seriously. And that was, again, one of the mistakes that we see here. Elijah's finally dead, verse 20. And they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. These guys, these raiders come in, they even interrupt the funeral service. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders and they threw the man or put the man in the tomb of Elisha. Imagine that. Oh, man, what do we do with the body? And they open up the grave of Elijah and they chuck this guy in. And guess what? When he touches the body of Elijah, he comes alive. Check it out. Amazing. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Whew. Can you imagine? How would you like to be the guys there, you know, that throw him in and all of a sudden he comes running back out? You know, wouldn't that be amazing? But again, it's another example of God's resurrection power. It wasn't Elisha that resurrected. It was the power of God. God works in many different ways. We see times where Jesus will touch people and raise them from the dead. We see other times when he would just speak the word and, like Lazarus, come forth from the grave. God is the one that's the giver of life. And we see here that, man, even when this guy gets into this tomb, boom. It's just a sign that God gave the children of Israel, even though they were backslidden, that he was going to continue being their strength and their power. Man, look at the grace of God. How over and over and over he continues to pour out his blessings upon them. Verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them. Would you be? If I was God, I wouldn't. I don't know about you guys. I know what's in my own heart. Would you be that gracious and long-suffering and patient with a rebellious people? Man. Verse 23b. Because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. You see, God keeps his promise. He keeps his side of the deal. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Remember the three arrows? Right there, God kept his promise three times. They won three victories. In closing, Israel doesn't change. They continue in their blatant, flagrant sin. You know what the last straw was? They would blaspheme God's name. They would defile his land and they would defile themselves. Does that sound familiar? They're blaspheming God's name all over America today. If you say anything about any other special interest group, they go crazy. They go ballistic. But say something about Jesus Christ or say something about a Christian and it's like, pfft. They put their head in the sand over it. America's defiling her land. America's defiling themselves. What's going to happen? Same thing we see in Scripture. This will lead Israel into captivity. And I believe if we don't turn from our wicked ways in America, then we will be led into captivity as well. In 722 BC, to follow, Israel was captured by the Assyrians. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell, and Judah was carried off to Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years, they no longer had temple worship. They no longer had the priesthood. They no longer had the word of God. It was all stripped away from them because of their disobedience. What are we doing with what God has given us? Are we truly grateful for what we have? What are we doing with the country that God has given us? What are we doing with the body that God has given you that is now the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, the Bible says. What are you putting into your body? What are you becoming one with in the world out there? We need to wake up. We need to make sure that we're walking in obedience to God. In closing, what type of faith do you have? Crisis faith? Oh, dear God, get me out of this one. Or do you have saving faith? Do you have a compromising faith? Or do you have a complete faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? There's a challenge for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you love me enough to tell me the truth and to challenge me and to, Lord, sometimes even shock me into cleaning up my act. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough and you warn us enough to get us back on track. If there's anybody here tonight that does not have a personal relationship with the Lord, maybe you've had religion, maybe you've had tradition, maybe you haven't had anything. Sometimes that's better. If God through His Spirit has spoken to you tonight and shown you that you need to be saved and that you need to invite Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and to be your Savior and to forgive you for all of your sins and give you a brand new heart, a brand new life, a brand new start, I'd like you just to slip your hand up tonight right where you sit. Say, Pastor Joe, would you pray for me? Praise the Lord. Anybody else before we close? That person that lifted their hand up, pray this prayer with me tonight in agreement. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose again from the grave, and that you're coming again very soon. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk in obedience to you as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today is the day of salvation for you.